Thanks for tuning in again to the Law and Liberty podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'll be your host today in our continuing series, Remembering Rush, marking the 10th anniversary of his passing. My guest is Ian Hodge, who Dr. Rush Jr. would describe in casual conversation as a superior person, a designation he assigned to a rare few. Dr. Hodge hails from Australia, although he relocated to the U.S. in 2004. In addition to his music teaching activities, he is an active writer and business consultant, offering solutions to business problems from a Christian perspective. He is a frequent speaker at conferences in the U.S. and Australia, and undertakes master classes and teaching programs for piano students. He's written 4 books and over 200 essays on such varied topics as music, education, business management, and philosophy. I first heard of Dr. Hodge when Ross House Books, the publishing arm of Chalcedon, published his book, Making Sense of Your Dollars. Dr. Rush Jr. thought so highly of this colleague and friend that he was eager to bring the work to print and subsequently wrote the foreword. In it, he noted, quote, "To be on target is a rare gift. Too many thinkers write intelligently, but discursively, so that we gain little more than a series of observations without a clear-cut focus. This is not the case with Ian Hodge. His writings have never been concerned with a parade of information and self-promotion, but with a concern to share relevant and helpful insight with his readers." Ian Hodge's book, Making Sense of Your Dollars, summons us to think realistically and biblically about wealth. It is for all who want to be faithful stewards under the triune God. His analysis is good theology because it is good practical economics from a biblical perspective. We need a return to biblical norms in every area of life and thought, and we cannot limit Christianity's message to our souls. It must command our daily lives and our pocketbooks. This, Ian Hodge summons us to do. End quote. Ian, I'm so glad that you could join me today to share with me and our listeners your recollections of Rush Jr., not just from a personal point of view, but also from a professional point of view.
Andrea, it's my pleasure to be with you today and on this podcast and to speak of a man that, you know, we both hold in very high esteem and has had a great influence, not just on our own lives, but on the lives of hundreds of thousands of people.
Right. So you first were introduced to him as a result of his writings. Is that not correct?
Well, yes. I found his writings in the late 1970s when I was hanging out at Reform bookstores. And I wasn't Reformed at that time, but they had cheap books. And I picked up books by R.J. Rush Jr. and eventually picked one of them up. And it was The Intellectual Schizophrenia. And, of course, that was his one of his early books on education. And I eventually read more of his, and then I sent him a book review, which he actually published. And then in one of his notes that he tended to send if you sent him a donation, which I had done, he put this little note, "Why don't you carry some of our books?" So he got me into the book-selling business in Australia at that time, dealing in Reconstruction and other books on what I call applied Christianity.
Okay, so you read his book. I think for some people it's hard to imagine that one book could change somebody's orientation to the faith, but it sounds like he had more than just a little effect on your thinking, that he had a pretty big effect on your thinking.
Well, he opened up a doorway because I was you know, sucking up anything I could get hold of. My background at the time, I was a professional musician and came from a non-Reformed background, and so I was struggling between understanding the faith and my work and my life and things like that. I'd recently got married, and I'd come across the works of Francis Schaeffer, who introduced me to Reformed theology through that door, and a much more comprehensive world and life view. So I was very attracted to this idea, and Rush Jr., along with Van Til and other people, were just books I found at this Reform bookstore, and I was just buying anything I could because I needed to learn things.
So you said you were a professional musician. Most people would think, well, how does that necessarily relate to the faith? How does How does your faith impact and influence you as a musician?
I think it was the other way around in the sense that we're all looking for a philosophy of life. And coming from the religious background I did, and I was born and raised in rural Baptist church in Australia, it was the lack of comprehensive faith that sort of left me on Mondays to Saturdays not having anything to talk about in terms of the scriptures. And so the Reformed faith with its world and life view, and especially with Dr. Rush Dooney, opens up that doorway in a remarkable way so that all of a sudden you can talk about music, you can talk about politics, you can talk about whatever's in the newspaper today from a biblical perspective. And the uniqueness of Rush Dooney is that he starts to give you answers, or at least point you in the direction to find those answers in the scriptures. I have been heavily influenced, as I said, with Francis Schaeffer, and at the same time frustrated because you get to his great books, and I enjoy it, and I enjoy the video series called How Should We Then Live? He doesn't really answer the question. And you have to turn to Dr. Rush Dooney to start finding that the answer is contained in what he called biblical law.
Since Francis Schaeffer was getting his perspective from Scripture and Rush Dooney was getting his perspective from Scripture, how would you categorize the difference in their orientations?
Well, I'd categorize the difference like this, Andrea. I think if you really study Dr. Rush Dooney, you'll find that he had the reverse hermeneutic to what is popular in most Christian circles, including Reformed circles. And by reverse hermeneutic, I mean this. The traditional way of looking at the scriptures is something like this. We read the Old Testament, and then we read the New Testament. And we get some ideas from the New Testament that may be different to the Old Testament, and then we hold to the priority of the New Testament, so therefore we can wipe out, obliterate, make changes, alterations, replace whatever was in the Old Testament. And that wasn't really Dr. Rush Dooney's hermeneutic approach. His hermeneutic approach is that we start with a whole of Scripture and it is all equal. Therefore, we cannot cancel out any portion of it because of the unity of Scripture and our doctrine of God and a whole bunch of other reasons that he would have indicated.
Why do you think, with so many other writers writing on the subject of biblical orientation, a biblical worldview, what do you think made Rush unique in his holistic approach to all of Scripture?
Well, for a start, he held to what I call equal testaments, as I said, you know, just a moment ago. And then that allowed him to go into the only part of the Scriptures as we have it that has never been undisputed in the history of Judaism and Christianity, and that's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And Rush held to the importance and to the priority of those books, and that the teaching in those books carried through into the New Testament.
I was looking at your website, biblicallandmarks.com, and right on a page having to do with forgiveness, you quote Rush Dooney by saying, "Few revolutions in history have been more deadly than the shift in theology from God's law to man's emotion." Why is that true?
Well, I think if we trace the history of Christianity, we see some interesting changes. And in a broad brush sweep, we can say something like this. If we look at it from the political aspect to paint the picture, we see that at the time of Christ, there was a centralized government that eventually collapsed through high taxation, poor government, a whole bunch of things, and just drove everybody nuts. So they all decided that the barbarians who were coming in were a better deal than the Roman Empire. With the collapse of the empire, you suddenly see a change in the culture. It is what Peter Brown, the historian, has called in his History of Western Civilization. He calls this the most remarkable period of applied Christianity in the history of Christianity. And it gave us a whole bunch of things in our culture that we still enjoy today. If we trace our legal system, historical system, we find that its roots are back in the second half of the first millennium through the influence of the Christians at the time and a very notable one, which was Alfred the Great. Now, Alfred the Great, for example, wrote Exodus chapter 20, which is the Ten Commandments, and then the next three chapters of Exodus, which is the kind of laws that Rush Dooney would grab hold of and say, these are ones we have to keep. He took that portion of Scripture and wrote it into the laws of England. Now, he did some other things as well, but Alfred saw that the basis of law was in the Old Testament. Now, I think this is unique because if any politician tried to do the same thing today, insists today that we should get our moral framework and our political framework out of the Old Testament, nearly everyone complains, and the people who seem to complain loudest are some of the Christians who say, you shouldn't do that. No one seems to have said to Alfred the Great, you went to the wrong portion of the Scriptures to solve the laws of England. If we go back into this period, then we find taxation dropped down to extraordinarily low levels. There was no centralized political system that looked anywhere near like our current nation states. That was then a later reversion back when the kings of England and France especially got into a fight with the papacy over who represents God on earth, and eventually the kings got control of the political territory, effectively their taxation boundaries, and we, as a result, we have today the nation state, which is identified by, number one, control of the courts by the political system, control of money by the political system, and nearly everybody believes that the political state is more important than church or family.
And Rush Dooney certainly talked about that in The Realms of Education, entitling the second book that he wrote after Intellectual Schizophrenia on the Subject of Education, The Messianic Character of American Education.
Yep.
Well, people are so used to the state being the primary institution, and Rush Dooney, of course, highlighted the family followed by the church as being on equal footing in terms of institutions created by God, but he gave priority to the family. How is that something that Rush Dooney's emphasis on biblical law had beneficial effects in your own life?
Well, I had already been introduced to Christian schooling before I really read Rush Dooney, and that book, Intellectual Schizophrenia, has helped push me over the, towards it more strongly. And I read immediately after that the Messianic Character of American Education. I had already come out of a bad experiences at school, so I wasn't, my version of getting revenge with the teachers was never to put my kids in public school. And what Rush Dooney did was point out that there's a framework for education that, number one, requires the primacy of the family, or the priority of the family, so that even if it doesn't lead directly to homeschooling, it certainly leads to what we would call parental controlled education. So in my own family, we did homeschool. We had five children, and my wife more than I successfully homeschooled, those children through, and the ones that have wanted to go to university have been successful at doing that, and the others are all working successfully. So we've come out of that experience, and so, it worked for us.
I remember you telling me a story about how your son Matthew, when he first met Rush in person, sort of was like his shadow there for a while.
Well, I had my own newsletter and book outlet in Australia, and on the 10th anniversary of that, I had invited Dr. Rush Dooney and his colleague at that time, the Lotto Scott, and those two guys came out to Australia, and we had 10 days of absolute fun. In fact, we all know that Rush had a huge library. When he arrived on the morning from the flight, because your time clocks out with the change of international dateline and the time zones, your body sort of says sleep, but you're at 6 a.m. in the morning, so the last thing you need to do is go to sleep. So I say to Rush, hey, Rush, what would you like to do for the day rather than go to sleep? And he said, let's go to visit secondhand bookstores. And in that day, we visited 5 secondhand bookstores. And he was still collecting books. Yeah, he was still in his 70s and still collecting books. In fact, I had a funny experience. We're in this bookstore, and as I'm walking past him, I see this box on the floor in front of him, and it's filling up with books. It wasn't just one or two books he was buying. It was a whole box full. And as I walked past him, I sort of smile and I say to him, you know, the words that I've heard from my wife, and that is, "Hey, Rush," I said, "my wife says I shouldn't buy any more books until I've read the ones that I have." And he just turned to me and in that nice Californian drawl that he had that Australians love, he says, "I may not have read all my books from cover to cover, but I know what is in every one of them."
And he did. And he did.
And you and I have been in his library and we picked books off his shelf and there wasn't one that didn't have some kind of marking in it in the front cover or the back cover or something to indicate that he had been through that book and mined it for whatever it is that he wanted to get out of it.
He brought all that scholarship to his writing, even though we probably, if you look at his great volume of writing, we probably got about a tenth to a third maybe of what he knew. But Rush knew so much on so many different topics that you could casually make a statement about something and he could launch into a description of the history of something and how it all worked and the controversies around it, that it's why he could speak to so many different areas so well.
I think the most important lesson I learned from him was this one. And he used to say, "We are not every man's censor." He didn't feel it necessary to go around correcting everybody. But I don't know whether you had the experience, you sit in front of this learned man and you open your mouth and say something idiotic. And he just had this very gentle way of redirecting you.
I can remember that because I look back now. We first met him in 1985 was when we first met him. And we had read some of his books. And because I was so taken by the man, my husband always joked that if I liked a writer, I tried to find him. And this one was still alive, and I could find him. And we became friends. And over the 15 years that I knew him, we would spend many a time after going to service up at Vallecito in his living room just talking. And I look back on some of the things I said, and like you, never once feeling that he thought I was stupid. He never spoke to me in a condescending way. And as I matured in the faith and matured in the kinds of questions that I asked him, he never brought up, "Boy, you sure have gotten smarter," or "You sure are better." It was the same way he related to us 15 years after we met him than the first day.
Remarkable man.
He's certainly a misjudged man. You read things and you still read things where people are critical of Rush Dooney. First of all, they're not quoting him accurately. They're taking him out of context, or they're just making it up. And you think, how did this gentleman, who I never saw him yell at anybody, let alone be insulting the way some people tend to do when they want to deal with their critics, how did he acquire so many enemies?
Well, it was funny. I won't name the organization or the people concerned, but in the late 1980s, there was a conference in Australia of Reformed pastors, and one of them did a presentation on theonomy, and it was, of course, against theonomy. And in the one of the statements that the presenter made was this. He said, "Rush Dooney makes no reference to the Sermon on the Mount." And I called him later on and I said, "Have you ever had a copy of the Institutes of Biblical Law in your hand?" And he said, "Well, no, I haven't." He said, "I was asked to do this. I didn't really want to do it. I was pushed into it. I read Greg Barnes' Theonomy and Christian Ethics, and that's about all I've read." Well, I said, if you went to the index of the Institutes of Biblical Law, you see there are about, I think it was about 63 references to the Sermon on the Mount. They don't check. They just take what they hear, and, "Oh, this guy Rush Dooney must have been a bad guy." And then when you try and say, "Well, what is it exactly that he said that perhaps he shouldn't have said," you don't ever get told precisely what it is.
Right.
I think one of the other great lessons I learned from Rush was this one. You know, you ask the question, what is sin? For those of us who are in Presbyterian Reformed circles, well, we open up the catechism and sin is any one of conformity, you know, to the law of God, or disobedience to the law of God and lack of conformity to it. And yet Rush pushed that back a notch a little further by quoting Genesis 3:5 quite strongly to point out that sin is really man's desire to be his own God and determine for himself what is right or wrong. And this really is the challenge of Rushdoony. He's asking us to give up our autonomy and to pick up the word of God and live according to every word of it. I love that quote you had of one of your recent posts there, but you asked Rush, I think.
Oh, to describe Christian Reconstruction. How would he give a summary of it? And he said, reading every portion of Scripture as though God is talking to you and wants you to apply it because he is and he does.
The Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Scriptures, shut the door on our autonomy by telling us how God wants us to live. Well, then you open up the next portions of Scripture, and you got the history of Israel, you got the Psalms, you got the Proverbs, everyone singing praises to the law of God. You got the prophets calling the Israelites back to the law and condemning them for their failure to keep it properly. And then you arrive at the New Testament, and the opening words just about in the New Testament of Jesus the Messiah saying, I haven't come to abolish one jot or tittle of the law. All the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the Gospels, and then the propensity is somebody today says, oh yes, but Paul changed all that.
Some people criticize Rushdoony and say he focused on the law, but he was against the gospel. And I find that startling if you've read his commentaries on the first five books of the Bible and his New Testament commentaries as well. He's anything but pitting the gospel as a subordinate to the law. He looks at them as a unity.
You know, that's true. When we look at the history of Christianity, or the history of the Western world, you know, from the time of Christ, we have this resurgence of Christianity through the first 1,000 years that started to diminish as a result of Greek thinking, you know, coming back into the fold. The Protestant Reformation was an attempt to try and turn back the clock. And while it did so in some areas in some fashion, within 100 or so years of that, you had the pietistic movement, which has started to put emotion and feelings over and above the Word of God. It has shifted the emphasis from an objective Christianity, an objective view of Christ's work for his people, to this subjective idea that somehow Christ in me and I've got this personal relationship with Jesus. So Rush's view of the gospel was in contrast to where the gospel is today. Not necessarily where it's been historically, but certainly where it is today in majority of our denominations.
As a legacy of what Rushdoony left to people in general, we've identified biblical law and a systematic way of approaching it. How has his influence in your life, both from reading his books and knowing the man, influenced how you take your dominion mandate seriously?
Well, I eventually ended up into the business world and found myself in executive management. And because I had staff under me and I was working in a larger organization, there are issues that came along. And so you have to start answering these questions. In fact, I'll tell you a very interesting story. We all know the name Dave Hunt, who wrote several books against Rushdoony. Well, a friend of mine brought him to Australia. And my friend John called me one day. He said, how would you like to have supper tonight with Dave Hunt and his wife? And I said, I'd love to. My wife couldn't come, so as I walked out the door, she gave me very strict instructions not to get into an argument. So we're sitting at there's four of us sitting at this table, Dave Hunt and his wife on one side and John and I on the other. And I'm determined that I'm not going to bring up any controversial subject. And so eventually he brings up theonomy, Christian Reconstruction, and postmillennialism and starts to criticize. And as he, you know, I let him talk and I said, well, Dave, I said, I have a problem. He said, what's that? I said, well, I've got to go to work tomorrow. And I have some issues to deal with staff, with customers. Do you think I should address those issues from a Christian perspective? And before he had a chance to answer, his wife said, well, yes, of course you should. And so I responded, well, that means we really are both on the same page. My next newsletter came out, Dave Hunt, Closet Reconstructionist, where I think Christianity lies. And that episode was a good one. here we have Rush Dooney saying on the one hand, you know, we should live life like Christians, and everybody puts a hand up and applauds and says, yes, you're right, you're right, you're right. But as soon as he wants to suggest what the detail of that might be, then everybody puts a hand down and says, we're not sure about that.
This culture war that we find ourselves in, that Rush Dooney certainly talked about, do you think at this point we're winning it or not winning it?
No, we're not winning it. I don't think we really have as yet a biblical world in my view. We have the words biblical world in my view, but they are what I think Francis Schaeffer would call contentless Christianity.
If Rush Dooney has given us something of value to move forward with, and we both agree that he has, then how are we going to turn this thing around? Is it by trying to adapt to what people want to hear, or is it to state those things that people don't want to hear?
Well, I think it's a combination of being able to figure out how to influence people. You know, I went into the business world and was able to talk about Christian Reconstruction in the business world without getting into many of the conflicts I might have had back inside the ecclesiastical institutions. You know, businessmen are intensely pragmatic. They don't tend to read theological books, so for me to walk in there and talk about the covenant theology, maybe not even use those words, but point out some principles by which men must live even in business, I found an open door to those ideas. So I have been relatively comfortable and somewhat successful in being able to influence people.
And we're called to be faithful, not necessarily to do surveys afterwards and see how well we were received.
If we could all get one person in a year that we could work with and not offend them and have them come to our viewpoint so that at the end of the year they could do likewise, we would have the power of compound interest working for us.
Lastly, what three books would you recommend if somebody said, what three Rush Dooney books are must-reads? What would be your answer?
Oh, gosh, you're asking possible questions. The most important one of his would be his first book, The Analysis of Van Til's Philosophy, because you can see where Rush went with his own thinking. He was influenced by Van Til. He took Van Til's ideas, put that into his first book, and then his next series of books were working out that Van Tilian philosophy and the systematic theology into different areas. So I would certainly say people ought to start with that book.
And that one is By What Standard?
By What Standard. I think out of that, his messianic character of American education is important, and his Politics of Guilt and Pity. And I'm going to add a fourth one because I can't do it in three books. Everybody really does need to read Institutes of Biblical Law.
Well, thank you, Ian. How might people get a hold of you if they'd like to have a personal conversation with you or just find out more about what it is you're doing?
Well, I have a couple of websites that I do. I have a music program which teaches young children. It's a self-instructional program to teach children how to read, write, and play music. So it's a creative music program, and they can find that at www.readwriteplay.com. For those who like a little controversy in theology, they can go to my biblicallandmarks.com website, and both of those have methods for getting in touch with them.
And you're on Facebook as well, is that not right?
Oh, yes, I'm on Facebook as well.
Okay, well, good. Well, thank you. And for our listeners, the books that Ian has referenced are available at www.calcedonstore.com. And join me again next time for another installment of the Lawn Liberty Podcast, Remembering Rush.